Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. And Lord willing, we will finish Hebrews 2 this morning, beginning at verse 16 and reading through verse 18. And I would ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Thus far, God's holy word this morning. You may be seated. As we come together to observe the sacraments of the Lord's Supper today, we are reminded of the Lord's great work of redemption. The book of Hebrews, in virtually every passage in this book, is perfectly suited for the occasion that we're coming to today, because the great aim of this book is to show the Lord's great deliverance of his people through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. So often it's easy for us to read the great events of Scripture, such as the Exodus out of the land of Egypt, and to treat them as something that is merely historical. And yet as we look back and we see God's great deliverance of his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, we are reminded that he has also brought us a great deliverance, not out of the land of Egypt, but out of bondage and slavery to sin. And the primary thing, or perhaps I should say the primary person, that we today have in common with the Jewish Christians in the first century and Jewish believers in the Old Testament is Abraham. There is a very real sense in which we can say that the Exodus happened because of God's promise to Abraham. And we can also say that Jesus Christ came because of God's promise to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so, as a missionary once said, traveling across land and sea to the dark recesses of an unreached land, when he met a man who was there and he said, "Why are you here?" The first thing he said is, "I'm here because of Abraham." And so, in a sense, dear friends, we are here today because of God's promise to Abraham. And it is this promise that brings us into our text today, and specifically as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The basic point that we're going to see from our text is that Christ saves Abraham's children by taking Abraham's nature. And I'll tell you at the outset that I struggled with how to word the points and put these together. And so what I've opted to do is narrow it down to three key words. First, we'll see identity, then atonement, and then preservation. Our identity with Christ is Abraham's seed, the atonement Christ made for us on the cross, and how Christ preserves us to salvation at the last day. And in doing so, we will suit and prepare our hearts, Lord willing, to the Lord's Supper by directing our faith to the great Messiah. But first, we're going to consider identity. Notice where the author begins in verse 16. For surely it is not to angels that are not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, half of you in the room have noticed in the way that the ESV translates the text that there is an interpretive issue here. Older translations perhaps say something like this. He did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham's seed. And here the ESV says that he does not help angels, but he helps Abraham's seed. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar like some of the commentators that I've read, but as far as I've seen in reading the Greek New Testament, the verb that's used here always means to take. So in other words, what's going on here is the author in the Greek text is saying something like this. He did not take that of angels, but he took that of the seed of Abraham. And the only plausible explanation is that he is talking about adopting the nature of one or the other of these beings. Remember where we've been in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is greater than the angels because he is their Lord and he is their God. But in chapter 2, Christ is a little lower than the angels because he is man. He is both God and man. As God, he is the angels' God, and as man, he is lower than them as a human being. And this is a temporary condition. So the idea here seems to be this, that the author is reiterating once again and summarizing his entire text by telling us that Jesus Christ did not provide redemption for the angels. He did not identify himself with them. In other words, unlike you and I, when they fall, when they sin, there is no remedy. There is no hope. There is no help. This very morning, someone asked in Sunday school, what do we say when someone says that it is not fair, that God has passed over some, that God has not saved all men? I gave one answer in Sunday school, but I want to give a different one now. Look at the angels. Gaze upon the angels who fell, who sinned against God, and realize one fateful and dreadful fact, that their fall was irreversible, their fall was final. Their fall was without help and without remedy because he did not identify himself with them. Christ did not become an angel. Now, the verb, the word that is translated here in verse 16 as surely is an unusual Greek term, but it means something like it is obvious. Now, I found this, to be honest, somewhat humorous reading this week. Some of you heard me mention last week that our denomination magazine gave me a review book, and it is responding to an author who believes that the early church never believed that Jesus was God. What is his solution? What was the early church opinion before the Christian church perverted it? It is that he was an angel, that he was greater than men. What I find humorous and ironic in this timing is to read verse 16 where the author says in the Greek text, it is obvious that he did not take on the nature of angels. So here is this first century author compared to this 21st century scholar saying, everyone knows this and everybody believes this. What kind of fool would believe that Jesus was simply an angel? Apparently one who writes best-selling books and appears in television interviews. So what was obvious to him is not to us. And this is yet another caution, brothers and sisters, that we must never fear the assaults and the unbelief of the world, even when it has PhD after its name, and when it is promoting scholarship and the name of study. There is nothing new under the sun, and it should simply be obvious to us to read a first century document like the book of Hebrews to say, it's It's obvious he didn't take the nature of angels. Now, with the translation, he did not help them, of course, that idea is true. Why did Jesus Christ take on human nature? He took on human nature so that he might be identified with his people. In other words, this is the doctrine by which we receive all the benefits of what Jesus did. When we believe in Christ, we are united to Christ. We are identified with the Son of God in human flesh. What he did for you. What he did in his obedience, his death, and his resurrection, and even his ascension, is yours in Jesus Christ. What the author of Hebrews is doing here is he is explaining how and why this happens. Now, this is not a new idea. He's already been stressing for us in the earlier part of this chapter why Jesus had to be man in order for us to be saved. The aspect that is slightly different is the mention of Abraham. Why does he mention in verse 16 that he did not take the nature of angels, but he takes the nature of the seed of Abraham? Could have simply said, he took on human nature. Or as our catechism rightly summarizes it, a true body and a reasonable soul. And yet he says he took on the nature of Abraham. Well, I want you to think through first the Jewish context, and then the Christian context, and then try to narrow this down and how this applies to us in particular. Remember who he is writing to. He is writing to Jewish Christians. And though the controversy in the book of Hebrews does not relate to the promise that God gave to Abraham, but the promise that God gave to Moses, there is something more basic and more fundamental about this promise that God gave to Abraham. It is this promise that God gave to Abraham that in many respects unites the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is not the first time that the gospel appears. We have it as early as Genesis 3. And yet it is frequently and continuously that the Old Testament and the New Testament authors press this covenant that God made with Abraham. Go back to my example of the Exodus. Why did God bring his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Because in Exodus chapter 1, we are told that God remembered his promise, his covenant, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. When God divides the kingdom into north and south under the monarchy, why does he not wipe Israel off of the face of the earth, even though they have turned to idols? Interestingly, he doesn't appeal to the promise made to David. But with the northern kingdom, he says, because God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we begin the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus comes onto the scene, he is specifically connected in his genealogy to Abraham and to David. Because God is fulfilling in the coming of Jesus Christ the promise that he gave to Abraham. In other words, Jewish Christians in the first century would have a tendency to say that we respect Moses. We've received these institutions, these laws, these sacrifices, this magnificent temple from Moses. And what the author is doing is effectively disarming them. It's as though he's saying this: before we begin to talk about Moses, which, by the way, begins to be the subject of chapter 3, we need to deal with something more basic: Abraham. We can agree about Abraham. Whatever you do with the Mosaic sacrifices and the Mosaic covenant and everything surrounding these institutions of worship, Jesus came to save the children of Abraham. The exact thing that the Jews were hoping for. Now, who are the children of Abraham? Well, The Apostle Paul perhaps tells us the best way in Galatians chapter 3. I'm quoting from the New King James, but he says that only those who are of the faith are the children of Abraham. Or to take his statement in Romans 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly in the flesh. Circumcision is not outward that is in the flesh, but the true circumcision is of the heart. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Years ago, I remember Dr. Wilborn meeting somebody near Greenville Seminary who said that he was a Messianic Jew. And he meant that he was from a Jewish background. And he believed in Jesus Christ as his Messiah, but he still wore the yarmulke and the traditional Jewish dress, kept the Jewish festivals and all of these things. And Dr. Wilborn smiled and said, so am I. A Messianic Jew. The man, of course, was bewildered because he knew he wasn't from a Jewish background. But what was he getting at? By faith, and by faith alone, we are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, whether from America, whether from Mexico, whether from China, whether from Peru, whether from any other country in the world that is even represented in this room today, we are Abraham's seed. And this is why he is stressing this point, that he took on the seed of Abraham. This is the author's way of saying what Matthew says in Matthew 1:21. When the angel tells Jesus' mother, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall take on the seed of Abraham that he might save Abraham's seed. In other words, this is not a shotgun blast that is going out indiscriminately in all places. This is a targeted strike. This is the Son of God coming to save a specific group of people whom he calls Abraham's seed. Whether Jew, whether Gentile, whether slave, whether free, whether rich, whether poor. The one qualification, in other words, you must have today to be a Christian is to be Abraham's children. And you cannot rest on your lineage. You cannot rest on your parentage. In other words, children, you cannot rest on the fact that you were born into Christian homes. As adults, you cannot rest on a church you belong to or any other factor or Jewish heritage, though I don't think there's any of us here today that have that in that direct way. We may only rest on the fact that we are Abraham's children by having Abraham's faith. Jesus came to die for the children of Abraham, for his seed. Remember what he says to the scribes and Pharisees? Do not say to yourselves, this is John the Baptist rather, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're Jewish. We have the temple. We have the sacrifices. We're circumcised. John could have turned around and said to them, you sound an awful lot like the people in Jeremiah's day. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look at the temple. The Lord is here. How can the Babylonians march through our gates and destroy us and take us away? And Ezekiel later tells the same people, you are circumcised in your flesh, but not in your hearts. You are not born again. You are not Jews. You are not saved. And he is reminding these Hebrew Christians that you must be Abraham's seed indeed. And the only way to do this is through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham with a capital S. And only through believing in him may you become the seed of Abraham with a lowercase s. You are Abraham's children, his seed, by believing in his child, his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ didn't simply become a man. He became a man to save the children of Abraham. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper and as we worship today, I ask you this question. Are you Abraham's seed? And you may ask the question, how do I know that I'm Abraham's seed? It is Abraham's seed and Abraham's seed alone that are to come to the Lord's table today. In other words, this table is for you if you are a child of Abraham. And you only know that you are a child of Abraham and Abraham's seed for whom Christ died if you have Abraham's faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you rest in the one who identified himself with sinners such as you? Do you look to him not simply as a generic savior who died for people out there, who made sacrifice in a generic and broad sense, but are you receiving personally, are you alone, are you by faith alone resting in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Son of God that you might be saved? Do you trust in the one who became human for your sake? In other words, you must have a personal faith in a personal Savior. Are you embracing Jesus Christ today? Are you Abraham's seed? The second thing is we not only see identity in this text, but we see atonement. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be made like his brothers. Again, the term adelphois here is generic. This is not simply brothers, as in we have all boys and they only have brothers and not sisters. This is brothers and sisters, men and women who are believing in Christ. The same people earlier in the chapter whom Jesus is not ashamed to proclaim publicly before his men, before men and before his Father in heaven. These are his brothers, in other words, his people, the seed of Abraham. And he had to be made like them in every respect. Now, when we consider what this means, be made like them in every respect, what he means is in every respect in terms of what it means to be human. Because we read later in this book, and we also read in parallels in Romans 8, that Jesus was made like us in everything except sin. He had no personal sin, but as we've seen, he bore sin in his person. Our sin was counted to him and imputed to him, that his righteousness may be counted or imputed to us. But he had no personal sin which he could confess. And so when the author is telling us he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, this is virtually equivalent to verse 14, when he describes that he needed to share in flesh and blood. He had to be truly human. By the way, this is incidentally why Jesus Christ can be an example for us. Very interesting, people say the example of Jesus is sinless and is perfect. It is so far beyond us that we can never attain it in this life. And if we can never attain it, then why try in the first place? And the part of the answer is that Jesus Christ is the only true example of what it means to be human. That Jesus Christ, as I mentioned last week, is the only normal human being. Jesus Christ is the pattern of what it means to be created by God in his own image and in his own likeness. And so when he was made like us in every way, he is not less human than we are. If in anything, he is more human than we are. He resembles exactly the created purpose for which God made him. And so he must be like us in every possible respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, the Greek construction is unusual here, but I feel like I have to say that at the outset of every verse in the entire book of Hebrews. We need to be honest, this is a difficult book in the Greek text. Perhaps the only one that rivals it is 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. But that's another story for another time. This could either be read to say that he is merciful and a faithful high priest, which is how Martin Luther and others took it. Or it could be saying, as our translations and most of the translations say, a merciful and faithful high priest. The construction is unusual because merciful is hanging off on the side. But I think it is supposed to describe the aspects of Jesus' priesthood. He is a merciful high priest. He is a faithful high priest. If mercy is singled out and, as it were, highlighted and put over on the side, the reason is probably because it is through Christ, and through Christ alone we receive and experience God's mercies to our souls. In other words, the end result, the final goal of your redemption in God sending Christ to take on Abraham's nature, is to be merciful to sinners like you. We could put it this way. He is a merciful high priest because he is a faithful high priest. Not only because he was identified with your humanity to stand in your place, to do what you could not do, to do what you would not do as a sinner, but because he was faithful to him who appointed him, that is God. And as a high priest, he is faithful in all the service of God. We were just talking about this morning in our family. Do you have anyone that you would consider a faithful friend or a faithful person? Proverbs actually say at one particular point, a faithful man, who can find? In other words, there seems to be something rare about someone who is truly dependable and reliable. And perhaps you know that in your experience. But what does it take for you to put your trust in someone? Because that's what we're talking about, isn't it? If someone is faithful, you trust them. If you have hired somebody repeatedly to work on your car, it's because they've shown a track record of being faithful and not stealing your money or not making you fix things that don't need to be fixed. They've been faithful, so therefore you trust them. Well, in the Greek text, the term for faithful, the term for faith, and the term for trust are actually all the same root word. Someone who is faithful is someone who is worthy of faith, someone who is worthy of trust because they have proved themselves. And so the Lord Jesus Christ proves himself over and over and over again in his earthly ministry. He was faithful to him who appointed him. He endured temptation in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. When you fail temptation day to day, he faithfully kept the law of God the entirety of his life when you have sinned against that law in thought, word, and deed, and will not stop doing so until you enter into Christ's presence in glory. He was faithful in walking all the way to the cross, in committing taking the charge the Father had committed to him, and faithfully discharging it. In other words, what I'm saying is this. When we are coming to the Lord's table today, this sacrament embodies the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. First, it tells us that he takes on Abraham's seed, and the supper and the gospel are for Abraham's children. But it also reminds us that he was faithful even to the point of death, the death on the cross. His death was not the death of a martyr. It was the death of a faithful and obedient servant and son. He was faithful to him who appointed him. And it is in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that you must rest. It is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that every single one of you who will come to the table today confesses that you are hoping in and resting in alone. In other words, as we examine ourselves that we may worthily partake, we are not examining ourselves to make us worthy people. We are looking to Christ, our faithful Savior. We are confessing our sins. We are turning from our sins. We are resting in the faithfulness of our Savior, and therefore we place our faith in him. Do you confess that this day? It is for those who confess this faith, who rest in the faithfulness of this Savior, who come to the table today. Those who have not yet professed their faith publicly, then I encourage you, and you children among us, look to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Well, you have been unfaithful in your treatment of your brothers and sisters. Though you have been unfaithful in obeying your parents and the Lord so many times, this doesn't allow you to sin or excuse you to sin, but dear little ones, dear children, be encouraged in your faithful Savior, that He was faithful, that He is worthy of your trust, that He is worthy of your worship, and He is worthy of your praise. And whether you are partaking of the Lord's Supper today or not, look to the faithfulness of Christ, which is embodied in the Lord's Supper today. But He is also merciful. And His mercy is described in the latter part of verse 17. He is merciful by being a faithful high priest. But how was He faithful as a high priest? What did He do? We can say many things. A high priest essentially did two things. He offered sacrifices on behalf of others, and he lifted up prayer on behalf of the congregation. This is what the older authors called oblation or sacrifice and intercession. And we see in this book of Hebrews Jesus doing both. But it is His oblation, His sacrifice, upon which all the emphasis falls in our text. Notice He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, there has been controversy over the meaning of this word propitiation for at least the last 150 years. It wasn't much before that. And as soon as I tell you what it means, you'll immediately understand why there's been controversy over it. Propitiation means to turn away wrath. Many people will say, we don't like that concept. We don't want to talk about a God who stands over us in wrath. Well, my dear friends, even as you look at the Lord's Supper, you see the wrath of God before your eyes. If there was no wrath of God, there would have been no cross of Christ. If there was no divine justice to be satisfied, there would be no sacrifice for sins. And the Son of God would never have taken the nature of Abraham or of Abraham's children. He would never have come to be made like us in every way if it were not for this simple word, propitiation. And this is a verbal form of the word. And many have said what this really means is expiation, to take away sin, just like we have an exit sign. When you look at the term exit, that's actually a Latin word, exit, which means he goes out. So when you're going out the door, he, she went out. Exit means to go out, to remove, to take away. Expiation means to remove, to take out the guilt of sin. There is something that is less offensive to the sensitivities of sinners, to say that he removes sin, than to say that he removed wrath. When we speak of the wrath of God, this is not the capricious anger of a tyrant who, in injustice, takes the lives of whoever he wills, whenever he wills. This is the controlled, just indignation and just sentence of a well-reasoned and perfect judge. And there is no reason to depart from the traditional meaning of the term other than people don't like it. My dear friends, the Bible says hard things. And one of the hard things that it says, and really in an ironic way, even as we celebrate God's mercy in our faithful high priest in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is proclaiming the wrath of God today. It is proclaiming the wrath of God against all who are not washed in the blood of a lamb. It is proclaiming the wrath of God against all who would come today without faith and repentance. But it is also proclaiming the wrath of God in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And here we see the wrath of God transformed into something glorious and majestic and even beautiful for us on the cross. Because here is the righteous Son of God taking on the seed of Abraham, taking on human flesh, being made like us in every way, so that he might make propitiation. This is very much like the picture of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. By the way, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant as hilasterion. That is the noun of the verb that we have here. When the priest went in to the mercy seat, what was he doing? He was taking the blood of the animals and he was sprinkling it on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so that when the angels of God's wrath, the two cherubim standing over the seat, are gazing down at the covenant, which is under the seat, the Ten Commandments, he does not see the violated and broken covenant, but the blood of the Lamb covering the throne of God. That is a visible picture of propitiation. Next time you read Exodus or Leviticus, this is the only reason why those aspects of the law are exciting for us. We're not going to the temple. We're not bringing our sacrifices. We don't need to distinguish between the peace offering and whether we bring a ram or a lamb or a dove. But we can know this, that the priest covered the mercy seat. That's not the only thing he did, but that's one of the things he did, to give us, as it were, a visual picture of what Jesus Christ did. Children have a propensity to love books with pictures. We read Pilgrim's Progress, as you know, but it's more fun with pictures. Well, my dear friend, the Lord has given you a Bible full of pictures to direct you to this very point. This is what Jesus did. When you come to the Lord's Supper today, as you are repenting of your sins and considering your unworthiness to come to the Savior, look not only to His faithfulness, but to His mercifulness. Look to Him who took His blood and sprinkled it across the mercy seat, so that the wrath of God sees the blood, and it is satisfied, and it is taken away, and His mercy comes to you. And as you come to the Lord's Supper today, as you take the bread in your hands, as you drink the cup, you are confessing with joy in your hearts that Jesus Christ has taken away God's wrath from me. Well, then we close. Not only do we see identity and atonement, but we see lastly and briefly His preservation of His people. As glorious as this news is of God propitiating His own wrath in the blood of Jesus Christ, He doesn't simply remove His wrath and accept us as His children, but He carries us throughout life. And He points out this other aspect of the life of Jesus to stress this point. Because He Himself has suffered. When tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, what the author is saying is this. When Jesus died on the cross, this is not simply an abstract concept for you to believe. It's one thing to say, I believe the wrath of God is gone. Now, that may be quite true. And you may believe it with all your heart. You may believe it savingly and rightly. And have fellowship today with Jesus Christ by resting in that fact. But what He gives us here is actually something a little bit more tangible that works itself out into every aspect of our lives. Jesus did not only become man to take away the wrath of God. He became man to assist His tempted and tried people through every temptation and every trial. John Owen actually says in his comments on this text that being a tempted one is actually a Christian's proper name. Now, he's speaking metaphorically, of course, but he's saying that this is the nature of the Christian life. Now, we need to understand something at the outset. In the English language, we readily make a distinction between temptation and trial. And that's helpful. Because when we're talking about temptation, we are usually talking about someone or something enticing us and trying to woo us into committing sin. When we talk about trial, we are usually talking about some sort of affliction. But in the Greek language, and in the Latin language for that matter, the term for both English words is the same term. And we have to distinguish by the context. Does it mean temptation or does it mean trial? In some respects, do we really need to choose? For you as a Christian, is not every temptation to sin also a trial? Something that grieves you in your heart, something that you find difficult. Or, when you enter into a great trial, such as the tragedy that happened this week with the Harvey's family that we just prayed for in our service earlier today, is this not also a temptation? When we are brought under great hardship, some are tempted to trust the goodness of God. Some are tempted to look to the wisdom of God or not to look to the wisdom of God. We are tempted to turn inwardly rather than look to the promises of God and to turn to despair. And this is exactly why we pray that the Lord would help and would comfort people in their trials. Because trials bring their own temptations. And it is right for us to lift up one another in these things. All of our trials bring temptations, and all of our temptations bring trials. And so the two words and the two English terms are intertwined in the Greek mindset. Well, certainly when we look at the life of Jesus, do we not see both at virtually every turn? He was not simply tempted and tested by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan looked for an opportune time to come back. And do we not hear him at the very foot of the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Doesn't that sound a lot like, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread? It may be through different lips. It may be through the Jewish priests and others, rather than through the direct mouth of Satan. But it is Satan assaulting him, Satan tempting him, Satan testing and attacking him in his obedience and in his faith in his Father to the end of his days. But he was also a man of trials, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the two coincided for him. He had no internal desire after sin. He never had the least inclination in his heart to turn away to sin. But he was assaulted vigorously at every point of his life. Now, here's the point. As a Christian, and even as you come to the Lord's Supper today, the good news is not simply that Jesus has removed wrath, that you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, but it is that as you live, as you are tried, as you are tested, as you are tempted, you have a high priest who is able to help you when you are being tempted. Now, we know at the end of chapter 4, the same idea returns, and the stress is on his sympathy. But this is not a sympathy of someone sitting with you saying, I feel sorry for you. This is a sympathy of someone who is able to care for you in your trials and temptations. Someone who is able to help you to overcome the temptation to complain about the goodness and the wisdom and the mercy and love of God when the trials come on heavy and thick. Because he endured them faithfully. And he is able to walk with you and to carry it with you. And to enable you through his own experience to bear the burdens that he has laid upon you. So in other words, when you come to trials and when you come into temptation, and when there are people going through great suffering in the household of God, like many we are praying today for today, let us not look to our own strength to endure. Let us not look to our ability to comfort others. But let us look to a faithful high priest who suffered when tempted and who is able to help those who are likewise tempted. Let us pray as we come to the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been kind to us in giving us such a Savior as this. We pray that we would truly be Abraham's children for whom Christ died, and we pray as well that we would look to him who became like us in all things, and that we would trust in him who became a propitiation for us and who can carry us through life's burdens and sanctify us by his grace. Enable us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper to look to you in faith, to trust in your mercies, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.